I had a conversation this week with a friend over coffee. During that conversation, we spent a fair amount of time lamenting over how tiring it was to keep up with everything in the news. And actually, during that conversation, I said, "This is a great conversation. This might be my intro to my sermon." And he just kind of shrugged his shoulders, and alas, here it is. But keeping up with everything in the news is tiring, right? From the ICE raids, the ICE operations, I'll say, up the road, the Epstein files, the AB 84, for those of us that are in the homeschool and charter world, right? Even the Coldplay concert, right? And, of course, those things that are happening overseas, Russia, Ukraine, Israel, Palestine, Iran, those conflicts. And then to add to all of that news, the passing of our faithful brother, John MacArthur, who is now in glory with Jesus. To keep up with all of this is just so tiresome. So tiresome. I don't think that we were designed as humans to be able to consume and legitimately form honest, you know, well-intentioned opinions and legitimately care about so much information all at once. I really don't. But this is where we are in the information age. But during that conversation, I was also encouraged as we talked about the passage that we're going to see this morning. I was prepping for this sermon, and so selfishly I brought it up because it seemed relevant. I wanted to chop it up with him and see what he thought. And we discussed the peace that we can experience as we consider that we don't belong in this world. We are sojourners in this world, right? But there is a kingdom to which we belong that is more mighty and more victorious and more glorious than any stronghold in this world, be it physical or spiritual. And that's something we should consider, right? That there is spiritual warfare. There is a spiritual world and warfare that is happening around us all the time. Something that we are often tempted to minimize here in the West. I know that I am certainly guilty of minimizing this in my own life. But the scripture is clear in passages like Ephesians 6, 10 through 18, that this is a reality that we need to contend with. And so today's passage leans heavily into it, which means that it is a very good one for me to preach, because this is something I have so minimized in my life over the years. And so this is a good opportunity for me to work through some of this stuff, learn more about how God has revealed himself, and then bring to you what I have learned from God's word. So we pick up our sermon series going through Luke. And that series is entitled The Savior Revealed, and we find ourselves in chapter 11. Now, over the last several chapters, we have seen Jesus perform miracle after miracle, sign after sign, from exorcisms to healings to raising the dead. 2 weeks ago, Nathaniel showed us what Jesus says about sacrificing the best thing in favor of a good thing, when we looked at Mary and her sister Martha. And last week, Jesus spent some time teaching his disciples the importance of prayer and the types of things we ought to be praying for, including the coming of the kingdom of God, which we're going to see this morning. So this is where we pick up. We pick up in a passage that kind of feels like a left turn, but as we get into it, we're going to find that it is deeply connected not only to what came before it, but also to the mission of Jesus on earth. We're going to work through this passage in four steps, four sections this morning, and they all point to the same truth, and that truth is that the kingdom of God has been established to the glory of God and the empowerment of his people. The kingdom of God has been established to the glory of God and the empowerment of his people, of its citizens, I see, that I put there. My hope and prayer is that you'll be challenged this morning to submit to Jesus more in your life. I know I was as I went through this. And I also pray that you will be so encouraged by the victory that he has won on your behalf over sin and death. So please, open up your Bibles with me, if you would, to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. Everyone's already there. It's great. As Aaron read for us, our passage does go through verse 28. I'm going to stop short at verse 23 before we jump into the first point here. So here we go. This is the word of the living God. Luke 11:14. Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. When the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the people marveled. But some of them said, he cast out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. While others, to test him, kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan is also divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul, and if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Thus concludes the reading of God's word for now. We'll get into the rest of it in a little bit. So, if you're anything like I was initially on my first read of that passage, you may feel a little bit overwhelmed. A lot of discussion of spiritual warfare and things that we don't see a lot of in Scripture, and so it can be a little bit overwhelming, but let's work through it. So let's start back in verse 14. We'll start at the beginning. That's a good place to start. And we see Jesus casting out a demon, right? This is not the first time, nor the second. It's the sixth time that we've seen this in Luke alone. And this demon itself is said to be mute in verse 14. But also it says that when the demon goes out, the man starts to speak. So what we see actually is a direct connection between the physical ailment of the man and the possession of the demon. Now, I'm not saying all physical ailments are demonic. That's not what I'm saying, especially for the believer in Christ who is indwelt by the Spirit of God. But here we do see that demons, to the extent that they can possess, they can manifest a physical ailment, it seems. And what this should make us aware of, actually, is the intersection of the physical and the spiritual. Right? That there are spiritual forces in the universe that can and do manifest themselves in the physical realm. This mute demon is cast out, and the man speaks. We don't know what he says. That's not recorded for us. That's something I would love to have had recorded, but I am not God, and he has preserved what he would have us to know. Ultimately, though, it's not important to the point that Luke is trying to make. The point that Luke is trying to make here is that hardened people do not believe that Jesus is who he says he is. That's your first point on your outline this morning. Hardened people do not believe that Jesus is who he says he is. So this is interesting. Like I said, this is the sixth time that we've seen Jesus cast out demons in Luke, that I counted anyway. And most of the time, it focuses on the event, right? Casting out legion into the pigs, and the pigs run into the water, and it's very dramatic. You get the whole scene, right? This time, it just says he cast out a demon. And that is so that we can focus on the reactions of the people. We get the reactions of the people more in this passage, right? Verse 14 says the people marveled. Verse 15, some of them say that he cast out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. Beelzebul, your translation or your Bible may say Beelzebub. It's talking about the same entity here, same person. Beelzebul translates to the Lord of the place. Beelzebub translates to the Lord of the flies, which is where the book gets its name. And it's another name that's given to Satan. We'll see that in a little bit. But the accusation that this group is making is that Jesus is tapping into some sort of demonic power in order to have this kind of authority, right? Jesus will respond to this accusation directly in a couple of verses. But the fact here is that there is some doubting among the people as to the source of Jesus' power, to the point where they think that maybe he's closer to, call it some of Pharaoh's magicians, maybe, than a bona fide, genuine prophet that is commissioned by God. This plays out in the third group that we see in verse 16. It says that there are those that were there to test him and kept seeking from him a sign from heaven. Now, on the one hand, at least this group doesn't jump straight to the conclusion that Jesus is automatically demonic. So that's a step up, I guess. But on the other hand, it does say that they're looking to test him. Now, the word test is not necessarily a bad word. You can test for the purity of a metal, for example. It's just checking to see, right? So it's possible that this group is trying to be faithful to the command given to the Israelites to test the prophets in Deuteronomy 13, right? Perhaps they are trying in a hopeful manner to see if Jesus is worthy of trust. Or what I think the language is more clearly trying to suggest to us is that they are trying to use that very passage, Deuteronomy 13, to justify killing Jesus, which is what it says in Deuteronomy 13:5, that the prophet or dreamer of dreams that is shown to not be from God is to be taken out and killed to purge the evil from among them. But of course, those that are trying to test Jesus, those that are looking for a sign from heaven, they've already had plenty of signs and wonders in order to know exactly who Jesus says he is, right? Like I said, 6 exorcisms at least that we know of, countless healings, feeding of the 5,000, the transfiguration, should I go on? Raising the dead, not once but twice, calming the storm, forgiving sins, giving authority to the 72 to do healings and cast out demons in the surrounding region. The list is extensive, right? The list is extensive. Now, I'm not going to hold every single one of these nameless, faceless people in the crowd to something that they may not have seen, right? Like the transfiguration. I'm not going to hold them to that. But the fact is that Jesus' name was growing in recognition, and there were some people, at least, that were with him for the long haul, right? At least the 12, and they could corroborate most, if not all, of these events, giving independent lines of testimony. So here's the facts. This all happened up to and including the casting out of the mute demon, and they knew it in their heart of hearts. They knew it. And here's how I know that they knew it. They don't deny it. Right? They don't deny it. They never claim that what he's doing is a trick or a lie or some sort of natural phenomenon, right? They don't deny it. They don't even try to make those kind of claims. Instead, they say that he is, you know, they rationalize it with dark spiritual forces. That is a more believable argument, they think, for them to make than the claim that it wasn't real. They know it's real. They know it's real. But they're so hardened. They're so self-sufficient. They're so prideful that they don't want to deal with the outcome of that fact. Because if this man, Jesus of Nazareth, has done what it seems he has done, if he has the authority that he seems to have, if he is who he says he is, then their entire world needs to turn upside down. It means they're no longer the captain of their ship. It means that their interpretation of the law has been faulty. It means that they need to repent of their self-righteousness. Church, nothing's changed. Nothing's changed. We have the same claims of Jesus to wrestle with. We have a clearer picture of his deity now than they did. We have a more comprehensive list of his miracles now than they did. We have the entire canon of Scripture here, right, that tells the broader story that God's been telling, and we know that Jesus is the very keystone of that story. And it seems as though every time I preach a sermon, this question finds itself in there because it always comes down to it. Do you believe it? The Scripture is clear. Do you believe it? Do you marvel at Jesus as some in the crowd do? Or do you look antagonistically at him? Do you look agnostically at him? Do you submit to him? Or are you self-sufficient? You trust in nobody but yourself? Consider these questions, okay? Consider these questions as we see Jesus' response to the accusers. And we're going to learn that the kingdom of God is here and it is victorious. The kingdom of God is here and it is victorious. So some in the crowd marvel. Right? Some of them doubt, and some of them accuse Jesus of tapping into the power of Beelzebul to perform these signs and wonders. And Jesus responds directly to that accusation in verse 17. Okay? But he, knowing their thoughts, said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a divided household falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how will his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, they will be your judges." Jesus says that a kingdom divided against itself cannot stand. A line that he just shamelessly plagiarizes from Abraham Lincoln. The idea is that an entity, be it a household or a church or a workplace or a government or a kingdom, will crumble from the inside long before it falls to forces from the outside, if those that are inside are fighting each other. Right? I joke about Abraham Lincoln, but he gave his famous A House Divided speech in 1858, just a few years before the Civil War began in America, a war that threatened to destroy this nation from the inside. So it is with Beelzebul, with Satan here, right? If Jesus confirms for us one thing that we should wrestle with right off the top, and that's that Satan has a kingdom. There is a real kingdom that Satan has, right? So we need to wrestle with that piece first. But he has a kingdom as the prince of the power of the air, the prince of the demons. And that kingdom grows in power and authority as Satan and his demons possess and oppress citizens of the world, right? But that kingdom would be threatened from within if Jesus is exercising those very demons from men and women by the authority given him to by Satan. Let me rephrase. Beelzebul would have had to have authorized the possession of the man, right? And then commissioned Jesus to remove the demon from the man. Seems counterproductive, right? Satan is evil, but he's not stupid. This is not the type of tactless decision that he would make. What's more, Jesus points out that there are others that are casting out demons too. We know from extra-biblical literature as well as biblical literature that there were Jewish exorcists at the time in that area. Okay, he may be referring to them. But we also know from Luke chapter 10 that he had commissioned the 72 to go out, right? And in verse 17, they come back and they say, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. So they're casting out demons. Perhaps those are the sons that he's talking about there. So what's more likely, churchgoer? What's more likely? That Satan himself has authorized his own self-destruction by the hand of Jesus and his disciples? Or that Jesus' authority, and by extension, the authority of his disciples, comes from God? What's more likely? Back in Luke 10, two verses later, verse 19, Jesus says, Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. So in the case of the 72, at least, we know that their authority comes from Jesus, right? This is, of course, Jesus' point. This is his whole point. Jesus is being faithful to the Proverbs here. In the Proverbs, it says that you are to answer a fool according to their folly. Answer a fool according to their folly. So Jesus takes their silly argument, their silly premise. He runs it to its logical conclusion to show that it never holds any water, right? The prospect of Jesus having demonic authority was laughable from the beginning. The premise doesn't hold any water. And Jesus plays that out, and he shows that that could not be the case. And the final nail in that logical coffin is that all these others have the same authority. Right? Their authority is what truly puts those claims to bed. But Jesus doesn't stop there. He doesn't stop there. He has now refuted the accusation, and now he comes and he makes a positive case for where his authority does come from, and then what the outcome of that is. Verse 20. But if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So the finger of God, we see that back in Exodus as the two tablets are created. We also see in Pharaoh's magicians, they say that the gnats must have come by the finger of God. We see the finger of God here. And in Matthew's account of this story, it says the Spirit of God. So this is really what we're talking about, the Spirit, the power of God, right? So, of course, the source of Jesus' authority to cast out demons comes from God. And the implication of this, the implication of this is that the kingdom of God had come upon them. The Greek doesn't really leave any room. This is not something that's still off there. This is something that is upon them. They are in it. It is there. It is present. Okay? It was at hand. Elsewhere in Scripture it says, Jeff talked about the kingdom last week. That's something that the disciples were taught to pray for. It's a common theme in the Gospels, and it's common because it was a common central point of Jesus' ministry, to bring the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom is what is proclaimed all throughout the Gospel of Matthew, for example. The promised messianic kingdom and the promised Davidic king had come. On time, as promised, Jesus brought the kingdom. So this is the situation that Scripture has set up for us in this passage, okay? We have Satan with a kingdom, with its power and authority in the possession and the oppression of people. It is a kingdom of spiritual death, a kingdom that has been thriving as a result of the legalism that is present in Israel and the paganism throughout the rest of the world. The kingdom had a foothold. It was sure to be victorious because Satan is a crafty enemy. And Satan will use the scriptures against the people. Scottish theologian Donald MacLeod says this: if Satan dared to use scripture for the temptation of our Lord, he will not scruple to use it for the delusion of men. At that time, it was misapplication of the law, right, to oppress people. Today, prosperity gospel, any number of other theological pitfalls, right? Delude men he had to the flourishing of his kingdom. But then along came Jesus, along with the promised kingdom of God, the kingdom that is spiritual life. And church, this is not a metaphorical kingdom. This is not Cinderella's castle at Disneyland. This is not a make-believe kingdom. This is not a figment of our imagination. This is an honest to goodness, real, growing, impactful kingdom led by King Jesus. And while its borders cannot be drawn on the map, they can be measured by the amount of praise rising from the lips of believers and the number of languages that those praises rise in. And beginning with the casting out of demons, that kingdom began to encroach upon the borders of Satan's kingdom. The battle for hearts and minds of people was underway, and this strong kingdom that entered into history began to challenge Satan like never before. This is the clash of kingdoms that Scripture sets up for us. And Jesus gives us some insight here into the spiritual battle at hand. This is so cool because we don't often see the curtain pulled back in this way on spiritual warfare. Verse 21, when a strong man, that's Satan, fully armed, guards his own palace, his goods are safe. But when one stronger than he, that's Jesus, attacks him and overcomes him, he takes away his armor in which he trusted and divides his spoil. We often talk about spiritual warfare. It's not a concept we never address, right? We quote passages like Ephesians 6:12 to give us a reminder of the realities of spiritual warfare, right? For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's absolutely true. But what Jesus describes here, he really puts some meat on the bones, if you will. Excuse me. Really puts some meat on the bones. What he describes here is a picture of something gritty. Something relatable. It's heroic. This is gate-storming, defense-busting, evil-destroying incursion-level stuff, right? This is the reality of the spiritual battle that we are fighting and that is being fought all around us and for us. Yes, it's spiritual. It's not physical, right? But the strongholds that are being broken down, the fortifications that are being destroyed, the enemies that are being fought and defeated, they are no less real just because they are spiritual. The atheists, the naturalistic materialists, would have you believe that they are not real because they are not physical, right? But we know better, right? God has revealed to us that there are things that are very real in this creation that we cannot see with our eyes. And this is the war. And in this war, we see that Jesus, the stronger man, is victorious. He triumphs over Satan. There is victory for Jesus. The weakening of Satan's defenses and power, it seems, as his armor is removed from him and his spoils are divided. And that culminates in the ultimate victory by crushing the head of the serpent by Jesus on the cross of Calvary as victory is secured forever. John Calvin put it this way. He says, the whole of Satan's kingdom is subject to the authority of Christ. God is sovereign even over that. This is the hope that we have, church. This is the hope. This is the victory that's already won in Christ. We are on the winning side. The kingdom grows every day with the faith of new believers around the world. And while the kingdom may have its trials and it may have its stumbles and various times and various places, Christ promises to build his church. Matthew 16, 18, he says, Peter, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And there will come a day, church, when Christ will return in final victory with all of his enemies under his feet, and the kingdom that was initiated in Jesus' earthly ministry and the victory that was won on the cross will be consummated and made complete. That's the victory. That's the hope. Jesus has more to say about the spiritual battle at hand in the following verses. Let's keep going. Verse 23. Whoever is not with me is against me. Whoever does not gather with me scatters. Church, hear it again. Lobby, hear it again. Open the door. Let them hear it from here. Hear it again. Whoever is not with me is against me. In this context, Jesus is still talking about the spiritual forces, but there is a bigger truth here to consider. And here is that truth. Four words. Neutrality is a myth. Neutrality is a myth. I will take it one step further. Neutrality is a disgusting, despicable lie that has been dreamt up by the enemy in order to send well-meaning people to hell with a false sense of security. Neutrality is a myth. Every person in all of history has two options. Either you choose to stand with Jesus or you choose to stand against him. There is no third option. You cannot play Christianity on Sunday and then go about the remaining 6 days of your week acting like it doesn't exist, trying to be unoffensive to the world around you. Because the culture, the world that we live in, comes face to face in contact with Jesus all the time. The problem is they oppose him. They oppose him. So where do you stand? When a friend asks you if you really have to believe that Jesus is God to go to heaven. When temptation comes your way in the privacy of your own heart and you ask yourself, did God really say? When you're asked for your stance on marriage or transgenderism or any of these kind of gender issues, gender ideology, where do you stand? Will you stand with Jesus on this? These are things that God has spoken clearly about, church. God has spoken very clearly in his word about these types of issues. I'm not talking about the things where it's not clear and we can have friendly debates and all that. No. Will you stand with Jesus or will you be against him? You cannot thread that needle. There is no thread. There is no eyelet. Whoever is not with me is against me. Neutrality is a myth. In the next three verses, we're going to see genuine repentance and submission are the best spiritual defenses. It's point three. Verse 24. When the unclean spirit has gone out of a person, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and finding none, it says, I will return to my house from which I came. And when it comes, it finds the house swept and put in order. Then it goes and brings seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they enter and dwell there, and the last state of the person is worse than the first. This section talks not only about the spiritual battle, but also about the myth of neutrality. Both things are here. Here's why. First, we talk about the fate of the cast out demon, which, again, I love this. I love this. We don't often get this level of a peek behind the curtain into spiritual warfare, right? So the demon gets cast out, and they wander through a waterless place seeking rest, it says. See, there was a belief. They believed that demons inhabited the arid deserts, right? This is at least in part why John the Baptist, who lived in the desert, was said to have maybe had a demon, right? In Luke 7:33, for John the Baptist has come, eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. But then the demon finds no rest, right? Finds no home. Starts feeling nostalgic one day and says, I'm going to just drive by the old place. I'm going to drive by. I'm going to see if maybe they painted the shutters or something. See what they've done. Were they able to get those weeds out of the yard? We'll find out. So they drive by. And when they get there, they notice it's vacant. There's nobody there. It's cleaned up, it's put in order, but it's not occupied. It's like a hotel room that's ready to check into, right? Better yet, it's like an Airbnb that's ready to get checked into. Why? Because they go and grab seven of their buddies, and then they all come in, right? They all come in. Airbnb, sleeps eight. And the spirits are even worse, right? They all inhabit. And now this person that had only one spirit now has eight. What a sad state that this person has found themselves in, right? I have to wonder, as an aside here, if this is what happened with Mary Magdalene. In Luke 8:2, it said that she had seven demons. I have to wonder if something like this happened to her before Jesus cast them all out. But the question we have to ask, right, is what is going on with my mic? And then the second question we have to ask is, how does this happen? Right? How does this happen? What is the point of casting out demons if they can just come right back? Why even do it? One, because neutrality is a myth. Two, because we're made to worship. We're made to worship. See, the person had a spirit cast out of them. Now there's a void, right? There is a void in their heart. There's a void in their soul. What are they going to fill that void with, church? Because, friends, they will fill it with something. They will idolize something. They will worship something. And if that something is not the Holy Spirit of God through faith in Christ, then the doors to their heart B&B are wide open and begging to be invaded. Right? But if you've trusted in Christ for life, then the Spirit dwells in you. And if the Spirit dwells in you, then you have the very best defense against all manner of evil. Because no demon nor spirit will tread where the Spirit of God dwells. And no sin can abide forever in the heart of the repentant believer. Death has no sting for the one that has submitted to Jesus and is a member of his eternal kingdom. Now it's at this point in the passage that a woman speaks up. She speaks up, and Jesus responds very graciously to her in a way that ties these themes of faith and obedience and victory together. So our fourth point this morning is that abiding in God's word results in blessed joy. Abiding in God's word results in blessed joy. Verse 27. As he said these things, a woman in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." Finally, we have somebody that is not questioning the legitimacy of Jesus' ministry. She recognizes how incredible Jesus is, how incredible his miracles and his wonders are, right? But her affections are misplaced, right? She rightly recognizes that Mary is a very blessed woman to have had this place in the plan of salvation, to bear the Lord of glory, right? As he entered into humanity. She recognizes that, but it seems as though she views her as the source of his authority, as the source of his power. And Jesus gently corrects her in verse 28. But he said, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." Jesus has given us very similar messages over the last chapter and a half. So back in verse 20, of Luke 10, it says, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you." This is right after the 72 return. "But rejoice that your names are written in heaven." And then 22 verses later, Luke 10, 42. "But one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her." So what's this message? What's this consistent message that Jesus is teaching? It's all about joy. It's all about joy. It's all about how we can smile in the midst of everything going on. First, that our joy comes from the recognition of our salvation that we have in Christ. Despite our shortcomings and failures, despite our current struggle with sin, despite our imperfect theology, despite the areas where we think we have perfect theology, despite all of it, our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life and we are secure with Jesus. Second, our joy comes from humbly sitting at the feet of Jesus, waiting to receive instruction. Eagerly awaiting the next words to proceed forth from his mouth, right? being focused on the things that truly matter, rather than distracted by the things that are peripheral. And now here in chapter 11, our joy comes from, yes, hearing the word of God, but as Aaron rightly pointed out, from obeying it, from keeping it, right? Being doers of the word, not merely hearers, as it says in James, listening to the indwelling spirit when it shows you areas of sin in your life, rooms in your heart B&B that are still messy and filled with junk and need to be cleaned out, areas of your life where you are not yielded to Jesus. We all have those, don't we? We all have those, if we're being honest. And the reason we have them is because we don't believe God, ultimately. Our tendency is to guard our precious little pet sins, right? We want to guard them and keep them safe. Because we like the color of the paint on the wall in that room, right? We want to reserve the right to keep it. What if Jesus comes in and he paints it a color I don't like? Let me give some examples. I want to reserve the ability to lie a little. It's how I've gotten to this point in my life. It's how I got my wife. I'm afraid of what will happen if I have to be truthful all the time and I have to tell her about the things that I did 10 years ago or 15 years ago. I'm afraid of what she'll think or say or do or believe if I give her the full truth. I want to reserve the right to gossip. It's just with my girlfriends. They're part of the church too. Out of genuine care and concern for this other woman, this other person, I'm going to drag her through the mud a little bit, talk about all of her shortcomings. But it's just so that we can be praying for her. I want to reserve the ability to look at porn. I'm not sure that I'll be able to have all of my needs met otherwise. I have a very stressful job. I've got a lot of kids. I've got a lot of needs. My spouse doesn't have the same needs that I have. I need my needs met. I want to reserve the ability to get drunk occasionally. So many of my friends from before I was saved, they like to party, they like to go out and get drunk, and I like to hang out with them still. Maybe God will even give me the opportunity to share the gospel with them in the Uber when we're all plastered on the way home. I want to reserve the ability to get angry. I need to raise up my children in the discipline and admonition of the Lord, and these kids will not listen unless I shout. I want to reserve the ability to abandon my marriage because, you know, as the Lord has worked in my life, I've changed. People change over time, right? And I need to make sure that I have the ability to abandon my marriage in case I find myself not happy next week or next month or next year or next decade or when the kids leave. I want to reserve the ability to speak with a loose tongue like I did before I was saved. It helps me to fit in better with my peers at work. We are so worried in our pride, that to be more filled with the Spirit, to walk more closely with Jesus, means that we will have less pleasure in our lives. We're so worried about that. Think of your life before Christ. Was the pleasure worth the pain? Was the pleasure worth the pointlessness? Was the pleasure worth the loneliness? Are you not more satisfied in your soul now than before? Church, why do we not trust Christ? Why not trust him in these areas too? Why do we not let him come in and clean those rooms up? Why not submit to the King? Because when we do, we find that our affections are changed. Our affections are changed. Our desires become more aligned with God's desires. Our joy and our pleasure comes from living life in that area, how God would have us to live in that area. We feel more joy, not less, as we hear the word of God and do what it says. Church, herein is life in the kingdom. We are brought into the kingdom of God through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, the perfect, accomplished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. We are the ones who deserve the wrath. We are the ones who deserve the punishment. We are the ones with the filthy, sinful hearts that naturally hate God. And Jesus took the cross willingly. He took the punishment for all of that treason, for all of that unholiness, for all of that unrighteousness, for all of that sin. He took it. We bring nothing to the table in our salvation except for the sin that made it necessary. Jonathan Edwards, I think. Christ beckons you to come. Christ beckons you to come into the kingdom, to come into the walls, come into the gates, come into the kingdom, repent of your sin, trust in Jesus as your Lord and your Savior. By His wounds you are healed. Your sins are wiped away. But not only do we get... This is one for the ages, guys. Not only do we get a clean slate, not only are our sins wiped away, our hearts tidied up, but Christ gives us His righteousness in exchange. This is the great exchange, 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. As citizens of the kingdom of God, we are changed, filled with the Spirit of God and the righteousness of Christ, making us no longer slaves to the sin that once held us in bondage when we belonged to the kingdom of the world, to the kingdom of Satan. We are free in Christ. The chains are released. We are able now to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law, as it talks about in Romans 8:4. We now aim, as citizens of the kingdom, to see it grow here on earth in obedience to the Great Commission given to us by our Lord and King, Jesus. Trusting that God will change hearts and minds and bring people in His sovereign grace to Himself into the gates, knowing that changed hearts change people. And changed people preach the gospel to other people, giving them the hope that they now have. And changed people change the culture. And changed people become better leaders. And changed people elect better leaders. And changed people write better, more righteous laws. So the kingdom grows across the world, across all tribes and tongues and peoples and nations, the truest and best form of diversity, equity, and inclusion. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither male nor female. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither black nor white. So the kingdom grows. So the kingdom is victorious in the world, victorious over the kingdom of Satan, victorious over the sin in the hearts of individuals. Hallelujah and amen. The clash of kingdoms rages on right now. But we're secure. We are secure within the walls of the kingdom of God, because we trust that our King and our Shepherd and our Friend has already won the war. Romans 8:37. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You that You are victorious. We thank You, Lord, that You have empowered us through Your Spirit to be able to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. Lord, that all of Your grace, You have saved us, You have kept us, You will keep us, You will preserve us, Lord, and You will help us to become more like Jesus through Your Spirit as we submit more fully to You. I pray, Lord, that You would put it on our hearts, the areas where we can submit more fully to You, the areas where we can yield to You. I pray, Lord, that Your word goes forth today, that it works mightily in the hearts of Your people. All for Your glory, not for the glory of men. But I pray that for our good, Lord, that You would bring about change. We love You and thank You. In Jesus' name.